Good morning, everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up at verse 16, because that's where the sentence begins. We're actually starting with verse 17, but the sentence starts at 16, so we'll pick it up there. Prayer list. B says that her grandson is doing better. He's doing drops every 2 hours, and they expect everything to heal just fine. You said Jamie was doing on Wednesday had lost some weight and everything, but how else?
Stronger.
Good. You went to the movies. That's good. Haven't heard anything from my sister-in-law. I have no idea how she's doing. My brother hasn't called. I don't know. So we just put a big question mark there, and I guess no news is good news. Actually, no news is typical for them. All right, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us this morning and help us as we study from your word. Help us to understand what is here, what you want us to use in our life. We also ask, Father, that you be with those on our prayer list. And we ask this morning especially that you be with Jim. Help him to get over the dizzy spell that he's having so that they might be able to come back and be with us tonight. We ask that you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 starts the sentence we want to look at. And remember, Paul is dealing with the resources that we have available to us in order to live victoriously in this world. And he's been talking about the Spirit of God and the relationship we have with God in Jesus Christ. And when we get into verse 16 and 17, there's actually some things that are here that are not readily apparent within the English translation. So we've got something interesting here. So let's take a look at this. He says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, first thing that's, that we want to look at in this is verse 16 is a reminder of what we spent a lot of time looking at last Sunday, which has the idea of this witness, the idea that we have two witnesses that are declaring the same thing, which means in terms of biblical standards, two witnesses declaring the same thing to be true is to be accepted as a valid truth that we can take action upon. And as we looked at it last week, when it talked about the two witnesses, one witness was our spirit, and the other witness was the Holy Spirit. Both of them talking about salvation. Our spirit can bear witness with the Holy Spirit's testimony, saying the same thing about whether or not we are Christians based upon whether or not we have been what? Baptized, yeah. If our spirits can say, yes, I have in obedience to the gospel been baptized into Jesus Christ, then I am a Christian, and the Holy Spirit through the Word of God says the same thing. Those two truths corroborate one another, and they declare that we indeed are Christians. And so here the idea is that we are indeed children of God, or Christians, and then he says, in verse 17, he starts off and he gives us a word that is repeated twice, the word if. Now, this is not the only time that the word if is found. You've got it also, for instance, look back up at verse 9, okay? You've got the word if. You've got it twice in verse 17, and you can go back and look at it several times. But this if statement is what they call a first class conditional. Okay? Yeah. What that is something that I had to look up, make sure I understood when the commentators start saying this is a first class conditional. It is a style of writing that indicates that when you see this if, it implies that the answer is always yes. Okay? So if it is a question kind of statement with the word if there, but the implication is that the answer is always yes. So as Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome, look back up at verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Well, it's a question. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? And Paul says, uses the kind of if, the first class conditional, that says, yes, I believe the Spirit of God does dwell in you. From everything that I've heard, everything I understand, yes, the answer is yes. Here in this one, it says, if children, if you are children, well, the implication that Paul has been saying is that what? Does he believe these people who are reading his letter are children? Yep, they're children of God. So if they are children, then they are also heirs. All right? And then the second one, if indeed we suffer with him, then... There should be a, it really should be a then, if then type of statement. The next part is also true, which is that we will be glorified together. And so here's what he's hitting at, is that we have something, we have an identity that we can trust in Christ Jesus. And this identity is that we are part of God's family, and we are joint heirs. Okay? But there's also something else in this verse. In this verse, there are three words that all begin with a prefix. The prefix in English looks like this, son. It's actually, in Greek, it looks like this. Okay? Or which is soon. I guess soon is kind of a a line over? Soon. That prefix in put in front of a word always means jointly. Okay? When it's a prefix in front of it, it means jointly. When something is jointly, what does that mean? What?
Together.
Okay? Most husband and wives have checking accounts that are held jointly. What does that mean? It means that either one of them can write checks from it, right? Either one of them can deposit money into it. Either one of them can... In other words, it doesn't take both of them to do something. It doesn't take... But it doesn't limit it to just one of them doing something. It means that they are both able to do something with whatever it is that they have. It's jointly. In this section here, in verse 17, there are three jointly statements. Three jointly words. The first one is, and it's translated this way, the first one has to do with heirs. But it's translated how? It says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs. So, the first jointly is that we are jointly heirs. That's the first one. Okay? The second one is translated a little bit differently. If indeed we suffer with him. Okay? Now, notice the word him is in what? It's in italics, right? Which means it's not in the original text. That's because this is a jointly word. And the word jointly is attached to is the word suffer. So it's actually saying, if we were going to keep it consistent in the way they translated it, they would translate it joint sufferers. Or like they did here, joint heirs, joint sufferers. Okay? Now, the thing is that there's a phrase in the middle, right? Between joint heirs and joint sufferers, what's the phrase in the middle? Okay, the phrase is with Christ. So since that phrase is with Christ, All right? That's why when they're writing it in English, they put the word him, in, which is that word in italics, which is not there in English or in Greek. They put it there because who is the with? Who is that we are jointly with? We're with Christ. So it makes sense then that we suffer with him. But when we translate it that way, we lose that word jointly. And there's a reason why we want to keep that word jointly there, because it means something in a minute. And then the last one, the last jointly, is glorified. That we may be glorified together. Okay? But literally it is jointly glorified. Okay? And they, so this is the three ways that it is written in this language, or the three statements that are made. But they're important because it's emphasizing one thing. It's emphasizing that we are jointly doing this. Which means we are in a what? Whenever you have something held jointly, it implies that there is a partnership. When husband and wife have their checking account held jointly, what does it imply? That there's some sort of what with them? Some sort of agreement, some sort of partnership with them, right? Between husband and wife, there's a partnership. The other accounts that are usually held jointly are business accounts. Now, when business accounts are held jointly, that they are usually held with who being the ones who control it in a business? Yeah, the owners. Usually they're held jointly when you have more than one person who own the company. And they are held jointly because the owners work together. The same thing was true in the Greek language and in the Roman culture. And the idea behind it is that we are a partnership. Now here's what's important. Because what Paul is hitting at, what he's wanting to emphasize as we strive to live in this world as Christians is that we are in a partnership with who? With Christ. And this partnership affects us both in the present and in a future sense. In which one of these is future? There's one of these three things which is future. Actually, heirs is not. Heirs is present. This is a present thing. Now, it's present in the sense that we are already heirs, but it is future in the sense that we have not been what? We haven't gotten our inheritance. Our inheritance is always referred to within the pages of the New Testament as somehow taking part in the glory of God. Which one is future? Glorified. This is future. Okay? Now, this first one is the heirs is present. We are heirs. We are heirs. Okay? But we have not inherited yet our inheritance. Peter will say that our inheritance is, well, let's take a look at that. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at 2 Peter. No, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3, going through verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here's Peter's emphasis on it. We are heirs. We have received. We We have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and won't fade away, but it's where? It's reserved in heaven. Paul refers to it as being glorified. So these two are linked. Okay? They are linked. We are at present heirs, but we have not yet been glorified because our inheritance is reserved for us. The glorification takes place when what happens? When we go to heaven, which is either when Christ comes again or when we... When we die, yeah. Now, there is a sense, even when we die, that we still have to wait till the second coming, but the idea is that our inheritance is assured. Now, the thing is, there is potentially something which could affect our being heirs. Because being an heir means we have to continue to live for God and dedicate ourselves to God. And if we don't, if we walk away from God, if we give up our being family, what will happen to our inheritance? It'll go to somebody else. Yeah. We won't receive it. And what Paul is wanting us to understand is that suffering is what, in this world, is what can hinder us from being heirs. But suffering is not something to be feared because we are jointly suffering with who? With Christ. It's not that we're suffering for Him, but we're suffering with Him. In other words, In one sense, Christ has suffered once for all, okay, on the cross. But as we live in this world and we suffer and we go through trials and we go through different events, it's telling us that there is someone walking with us. Who is that someone? Yeah, Jesus is walking with us. Christ is with us. He's with us. He's part of the resources that we have here in this world in order to deal with the suffering. He is the one who is there to be with us. Okay? So this is why it's important for us to understand that he's going to be there. But notice that the phrase about suffering is also what? It's also preceded by a if. If indeed we suffer. In other words, will a Christian suffer? The implied answer is always yes. A Christian will suffer. Okay? But now, why will he suffer? Well, he'll suffer because we live where? We live in this world, right? Yeah. And living in this world means that, you know, that's part of suffering is part of this world. And you and I cannot escape suffering until we escape this world. And so we've got to have resources to be able to deal with it. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, the word suffering is a form of the word pasco pasco. And it's a word that literally means, it's a primary verb. It means to experience suffering or vexation. I like that word, vexation. What's vexation? Anybody know what vexation is? You vex me. Is how Shakespeare used to say several things. I forget which play it was, but he had one play. One of his characters in one of his plays go, "You vex me." Well, what does it mean? You confuse and frustrate. What? You trouble me. That's exactly what the word is. It talks about troubling and confusing and angering and all those type of things. But it's telling us that our world will contribute to our being vexed. It's a cool word. We just never use it much anymore. All right? So we have to have somebody with us to help us. Okay? And this somebody in verse 17 is Christ. Now, he goes on though, and he begins, suffering now becomes the topic in the next paragraph. Okay? Because if we're suffering, if we're being vexed, we're being troubled, we're feeling pain, we're feeling, how did you put it, Chris? Confused and frustrated, and we're feeling all of those things, how is it that we can deal with them? Well, we have the promise that Christ is jointly with us as we do this, but Paul also gives us another thing. Because, see, Christ being jointly with us, that implies some very strong things, but realistically, do we really know that Christ is with us in all of the physical senses of the world? I mean, we can't see him, we can't smell him, we can't touch him, we can't talk to him and have him verbally answer us. So how is it that he helps? That's what he's going to deal with. He says, well, you know, he's there. We know he's there because we are living by what? By faith, yeah. And we know he's there because the Word says he's there. And so since the Word says he's there, we go by faith that he's there. And therefore we act as if he's there, and we trust that he is there with all that that implies. But at the same time, it becomes sometimes very difficult to do that. So Paul gives us in the next paragraph a secondary way of thinking. You know, the first way of thinking about suffering is, hey, I'm not in this alone. I mean, that's a pretty big thing, a pretty big deal, right? Because if someone thinks that they're suffering alone, what usually happens to them?
They make themselves suffer alone.
But a person who is suffering alone, what happens to them lots?
They're miserable and angry.
They're angry, and eventually they what? Eventually they will give up. So if we're not in this alone, then the idea is we won't what? We won't give up. That's what Paul wants us to understand. You're not in this alone. You don't need to give up. Now, the second thing that will help, look at verse 18. Let's read the paragraph. The paragraph goes all the way to verse 25. So let's read all of these verses, and we'll take it apart. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now there's a lot here, and we're going to take our time going through it. But basically you can see that Paul tells us, gives us some answers. He says, one of the reasons that you're suffering is because you live in a world where all of creation is also doing what?
Your creation creature.
Mine is creation. Is yours creature? See what mine in the Greek is. It's katisis, which is creation. The literal formation, creation, building. It is translated creature on occasion, but context has to determine that creature, that it is a singular creature that is there. And I don't think you can make an argument that creature would be it here. Is there anything in parentheses in yours next to it? Is there any? Yours has creation. It does have, your King James has in parentheses creation. Okay. Sometimes we, and I did not look it up, but sometimes words change meaning. It could be that in 1611, creature meant creation more than it meant a thing, you know. I don't know. That I would suspect, since some of the study Bibles that are King James, since they have this creation in parentheses, I would suspect that it was just that there's a change in a drift in language, more than anything else, more than something like a mistake in translation. I think it's more of a drift in language. Out of curiosity, what does the NIV say? Creation. Okay. New American Standard? Creation. Okay.
I have a dictionary of the coordinates in the word creation and the word creature. Same thing. Same name.
Okay.
Same meaning.
Same meaning? So it's talking about creation then more than creation. More than a creature. Okay. That makes sense. All right, let's go back to the beginning of that paragraph. For I consider that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory. Come on, I got the wrong one open. Hold on. There you go. Okay, let's see. In this section, the idea is the main idea here is the word consider, which literally means, which is a phrase that, or word that literally means add it up. In other words, you got a ledger, okay? Here's your ledger, and here is suffering, and You keep track of all the times you've suffered, you know? And he says, if you compare that to, and what's on the other side? Compare that to glory, more or less? Glory will be more than any of our suffering. Okay? The glory will be more than any of our suffering. What is glory? Okay? What is glory? It goes back to the glorified in the previous verse, which glory and glorified are building off of a concept from the Old Testament that God dwells in light. And glory is always associated with light. But it's always associated with being in the presence of what? Of God. So, more glory is referring, and being glorified is referring to what? What do you think? If glory is associated with being in the presence of God, How is it more valuable, or how is it more than suffering?
Because you suffer on earth and you're not going to live forever.
Right.
And so when we die, if we have suffered in Christ and we are still
in Christ,
we're
going to be with him for forever. Yeah. See, that's the point, is that you might have an awful lot of suffering in this world, but your time in this world is limited. It will end. Whereas your time, you can't even talk about time with God, because you're going to be with him for a long, 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 long time. Forever, right? And then there's no end. So he's saying, look, no matter how much suffering you have in this world, no matter how heavy a burden it is, compared to the glory you're going to have, the fact that you're going to be with God in heaven forever, this is peanuts. It's nothing in the scheme of eternity. Now, how can that help someone deal with the suffering?
It makes it easier.
I put today's bulletin article in because it was talking about two things. It was talking about a woman who served in World War II and how she celebrated Memorial Day every year by putting a display up about Memorial Day in the church lobby, but also because she got word that she had a cancer that was not treatable. And her reaction to it was, well, I knew I was going to die sometime. Now I happen to know when and by what. So, so she lived the rest of her life what? Happy, sad, dreading it?
Yes, she could.
She did it. Yeah, she lived it the best she could and as happy and as fulfilled as she could because she knew there was something on the other side. That's what Christians can do as well. That is, the only ones who can do that are Christians. The ones who can't do that have to tell themselves one of two things. One, they have to tell themselves either that, you know, when this life is done, that's all there is. Anybody know the name Roger Ebert? Roger Ebert died just a couple of months ago. Roger Ebert was not a Christian. He was an atheist. Roger Ebert said, as he was dying, I'm not afraid of dying because dying is just an end. And I've suffered with this cancer and now it's going to be over with. Now, that's what he told himself. That's how he approached death. Unfortunately, he was what? He was wrong. Because when you die, not in Christ, what is on the other side? More suffering.
He was a movie critic, wasn't he?
Yes. Yeah, he was a movie critic. Originally, he was partnered with Siskel and Ebert. Isn't that who they were? And Siskel died of cancer several years ago, and then Ebert died of cancer this year. So, yeah, he was a movie critic from Chicago, I think. Chicago Sun-Times, I think. Go ahead. I know.
Because they think just if you're a good person and you got a good heart, you know.
Right.
You're
well,
heaven bound.
You know, he never thought he was heaven bound because he didn't think there was a God. He thought that this is it. There's nothing.
Well, I mean, I'm talking
you know?
About
people. But people who now that's the other thing is that if they don't go that route and say, hey, there's nothing, you know. Then they have to go the other route, which says, well, yeah, there's something on the other side. I've got, God's got to save me because, whoever God is, has got to save me because. And they'll come up with a reason for being saved. I'm a good person or whatever. Because that's the only way they can approach eternity with any kind of, without terror. I mean, if you don't have a relationship with Christ and you read what the Bible says and you're approaching death, you should be terrified of death. Go ahead. That's just for people who are not Christians.
They say that they're Christians. But, you know, there are plenty of Christians that think that there is a hereafter, like Jews.
Yeah, I am. Right. But see now, the Hindus, their idea is, well, there's a hereafter, but you'll come back. Okay? You're just remixed, you know. Buddhism says that you are united with, I forget what they call it, but essentially it's nirvana. You lose your essence of who you are, and you're just united with the general essence of the universe. The Mormons say that you will become essentially the savior of your own world. You'll be the god of that world, and you'll be the savior of that world. The Muslims say that you are welcome into paradise if you have, during your lifetime, done at least 51% more good things than you have bad things, or you have died as a martyr in fighting against the enemies of Islam. I mean, you got a lot of things there. The only one that offers you comfort in the present as well as in the future is who? Is God in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. Go ahead.
Well, I've had a lot of experience with people telling me about how they got saved and everything. This one girl, woman, she'd come to church here for a little while from her husband. Then he died, and she called me and she said, "Guess what?" I said, "What?" And she said, "Well, I just got saved." And said, "God hit me and I fell to the floor. And I started praying to him and he saved me."
God hit me. Maybe that's why I fell out there. I didn't. I don't know.
You know
what?
Better known as a stroke.
Better known as a stroke? No, better known as a klutz. That's what I am. But, you know.
It's just, how do you, you know, she's already saved. She's really, you know.
Yeah. The problem is that, well, the problem and the solution is knowledge of the Bible. The problem is she doesn't know the Bible. If she knew the Bible, she'd know that the Bible says you got to make sure of your salvation. And they don't want to know. Echo?
Well,
excuse me.
The amazing thing is that atheists know what the Bible says.
Yes.
Like I work with one.
Right.
And he might know the Bible more than I do. Far as what it just says.
Right.
Just the word.
Right. But he's rejected the truth of it because it doesn't fit his plans. That's why that's like the guy Richard Dawkins in England. You know, he's got the book out entitled, I think he wrote it maybe as long as 10 years ago, called The God Delusion. And he thinks, you know, he's an atheist, he thinks that it's all delusional. He doesn't look at any of the evidence. He doesn't look at any of the because he's completely got his own idea. Atheism is exactly what Satan wants. Because if you believe in atheism, and if you believe especially in evolution as well as atheism, you can pretty much argue yourself into all kinds of positions. For instance, anybody know how Planned Parenthood got started? You know what Planned Parenthood is? Planned Parenthood is the organization that is nationwide that is that promotes family planning through abortion. But are you aware of the history of the beginning of that organization? The history of it is that there was a woman, and I forgot her name. What's her name?
Margaret Sanger,
who very strongly believed in evolution and Darwinism specifically. And Charles Darwin taught that there were lesser races. Now, guess what race is the lesser race? What races are the lesser race? Any guesses? Everything except white. Everything except white are lesser races. And she started the Planned Parenthood as an effort to keep the white race the predominant race and to help to sterilize and to abort any other race. Why? Because she believed in evolution. Now, what is, you look at it today, you know who are the, what race is the number one race that gets served, quote unquote, by Planned Parenthood? It's the black race. Which is a misnomer because they're really not a race. They're really a what? They're really just people. But that's what began Planned Parenthood. Try telling that to somebody who believes in abortion. They won't believe you, even if you give them all the data for it. They'll reject it simply because they don't want to hear the truth. But it is the truth. That is exactly what started Planned Parenthood. Okay. All right. Any questions? We're going to stop because there's more, but if we have about 2 minutes, and if we go in, we'll just be covering ourselves again next week. But take a look again at this paragraph. There's several other things in here that are rather interesting that teach us some things that are found in this. Any other comments, questions, real quick? All right. Well, thanks for a good class. Appreciate it.